We are entering the second section of this book. We introduced the book in our last session. And now, the apostle here is going to show us the superiority of Christ over all of the celestial realm, all of the members that live outside time and space. In what we call heaven, is a generic term. I'm going to read from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 to 9, and then we'll, as our custom, go over these verses individually. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now, this section of Scripture is going to affirm from the Old Testament the deity of Jesus and his position relative to the other celestial beings. And we have to remind ourselves of what this book was written for. It was written to those Jews coming in to faith in Christ. They were the early church. This was the second generation of Jewish people coming into the church. The people that the apostle is writing this to didn't see Jesus, but they heard of Jesus. They saw their family members coming to faith in Jesus. They saw them being born again, and they realized that something was taking place here that was phenomenal. These people were on fire for this Jesus. And they're thinking to themselves, well, I want to do that too. I want to believe in him. What do I have to do? So they're being drawn in to the early church, but at the same time, they're realizing that other of their peers are getting persecuted by the Romans and by the Sanhedrin and by the temple people. And they're trying to turn people away from believing in Jesus. They're persecuting them. And it wasn't long after that the Romans started feeding them to lions, persecuting them by burning them, and a whole host of other terrible things. So they were weighing the risk and reward, the pros and cons, if you will, of coming into faith in Jesus. But they're seeing these people that are born again and just affirming this and saying it's wonderful. It's absolutely wonderful. We are assured of going to heaven when we leave these bodies. But they were afraid. So Paul, who we showed in our last session as the author of this book, is affirming to them through the Old Testament that Jesus, one, is God, and he's much better than the angels, any of the angels. So the first verse, verse 4, says, Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance attained a more excellent name than they. Now, we validated in our last session that Jesus is the creator and even said the sustainer of all things. He keeps everything moving, and had an example of him calming the weather in that boat on the Lake of Galilee. And then the text said, He purged our sins And he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. So that's what he did in his first advent. His first advent was to come, as the book of Isaiah predicted him, to be the suffering servant to save us, to give his life as a ransom for many. And as a matter of fact, before he came, many of the Jews, the Orthodox Jews, figured there must be two messiahs, because this didn't make any sense to them, that they knew that the Messiah was going to suffer, but they also see that this Messiah is going to be a king running the world. So they just figured there was two messiahs coming, but there's not. He came two times, or will come again, excuse me. Now, the statement here about better than the angels is what we call a merism. And a merism is use one part of something to refer to the whole. So while it says angels, it's actually referring to all the celestial beings, everybody in heaven. Because angels are the lowest ranking members of the celestial beings, starting with the cherubim, the highest. We saw that in Ezekiel when we started in chapter 1. And then the seraphim, and then finally the angels, the common angels. There's only one archangel that's mentioned in the scripture, and that's Michael. Some think that Gabriel was, but he's not never mentioned as such. God himself gave the Mosaic Law. God himself in Jesus gave the gospel. When you think about this, the origin of God's message to this world in the Old Testament was, here is the law. This is the way things should work. It's primarily moral, but there was a lot of practices that they had to go to. It's never originated by man. The gospel was never originated by man. And it's important that we understand that. But there were two mediators, meaning messenger, deliverer, somebody that's in the process of getting that out. Moses represented the people. The angels represented God. The angels brought the message. They were the mediators. Jesus is God himself. So he originated the message. He's the author of both the law spoken through the prophets, and he brought this gospel himself. This is going to be a very complex set of verses for us to assimilate today, because on the one hand, we're going to see Jesus is God. And on the other hand, we're going to see that Jesus entered a human body, a natural human body. Yes, it was created under very special circumstances where the Holy Spirit impregnated the Virgin Mary and brought forth a son whom was called Jesus. These are concepts that are way outside us to understand fully. But we're going to talk around those concepts enough where I'm hopeful that you'll begin to understand the deity of Jesus and his humanity in a more substantive manner. Theologically, it's called a hypostatic union. It's a real big fancy term that nobody understands, because Jesus is God that created everything. And he keeps everything together. In other words, he controls the physics associated with this earth. The volume of air, the rotation of the earth, the movement of the earth around the sun, the movement of our galaxy. And you keep getting bigger and bigger, and Jesus controls all these because he created them. The law was delivered from Jesus by angels to Mount Sinai when the Jews were wandering in the desert after they had left Egypt in the Exodus. We see this, and Paul affirms this in Galatians 3:19. It was also common knowledge of the Jews in the first century that this had happened. The angels mediated. The angels brought it. They were the deliverers, the messengers. When Stephen was about to be martyred by the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and that, he was telling them, he basically did an Old Testament survey to them, and we see it in the book of Acts. And one of the things he says is that you guys have received the law by the disposition of angels, and you haven't kept it. He's accusing them of not doing what was given to them, but he, for our purposes, he's making it real clear. Angels brought this. Angels were the deliverers. They brought it. God created it. Angels brought it. So the angels are serving God. One of the affirmations of the multiple points that we're going to go over in this message about Jesus being superior to the angels. And again, I'm using angels as a general term to mean all the members in the heavenly host. Jesus is God. He created all things. He used the angels to deliver the law. And again, therefore, his name is more excellent than theirs. He's superior in his essence as God. He is essentially God, but he's living in a human body. He entered the physical body at what we call the incarnation. The incarnation is, again, a very, very unique word that doesn't apply anywhere else other than the fact that God enters a human body. A deity enters a human body. It's been said that when Satan entered the serpent to indwell him, that was an incarnation. I think that's a misuse of the term, because the term really only applies to Jesus coming into this world as a human being indwelt by God. So he enters the body of a man. He became incarnate. Again, this is a very unique term, a very, very unique term. He became a little lower than the angels. We're going to see that in the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 9. He became a little lower than the angels in bodily form, not in deity. So Jesus, in his essence, is God, but in his body, while he was here, before he suffered and rose from the dead, because when he came back from the dead, he had his resurrected body. Before that happened, he, in his body, was a little lower than the angels. So there's a lot of confusion about this, because people that read the Bible in a very cursory manner just say, well, it says there Jesus is lower than the angels, he couldn't be God. No, he can be. If you pay attention to the words as they're presented, this references only his body. And let's look at some parallel verses in Psalm 8, verse 1 to 5. And again, now, Paul's trying to reach these Jews. The only way he's going to reach them, they want to come in, but they're afraid. They're seeing their other friends get, executed. Man, I don't want that. I got a family and a job and not, you know. So they're really, really torn between two separate issues. One, they want to be part of this. And two, man, I don't know. It looks like if I do that, I'm going to get persecuted. I can understand that. I can understand that. So here's Paul, which is what we're going to see in this message, affirming the deity of Jesus, his position to angels, and what his mission is through the Old Testament. So Psalm 8, verse 1 to 5 says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, but hast crowned him with glory and honor. So here is our verse in Hebrews being drawn from the 8th Psalm. And here's Paul saying, listen up, you folks. Come on now, you know these Psalms. You're Jewish. You're having these problems, and I want you to know the truth. Jesus ascended back to heaven, and when he did, he entered a state that the Bible calls exaltation. In other words, he is even higher than he was before because of the work that he did. He became better than the angels again, in body this time. Always in deity, he was better than the angels. But when he became a man, again, he was made lower than the angels for that time period, 33 and a half years, until he rose from the dead in his resurrected body. He received a more excellent name. He received a name that Paul says is above every other name. And God the Father gave God the Son this name because of the Son's perfect obedience. And again, we're not going to understand these things. The triune Godhead is in essence one God. But in personalities and in missions, and in specific work, it's three gods, three personalities. It's not three gods. Excuse me, I should never have said that. It's not three gods. That's modalism or some other pagan practice. It's one God that has three personalities and three missions, if you will, of work. But his name, Jesus' name, is above every other name, as Philippians 2:9 tells us. Now, Paul's going to offer more proof, and we're going to see exactly what he's doing as he quotes from the Old Testament. The Jews call this, even to today, they call this the Tanakh, which is an amalgamation of three separate Hebrew words, the Torah, the Nevi'im, which are the prophets, and the Ketuvim. And that's the writings that they divide up the Old Testament differently than we do. Same text, though. Same text. Okay, Hebrews 1, verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, this is a direct reference to one of the Messianic Psalms, number 2. And I just read a couple verses from that so you can see what it is that Paul's referring to. Some of these he's referring verbatim. It's an exact copy. So there wouldn't be any mistake for these folks to hear this. Psalm 2, verse 7 to 8 says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. In Psalm 2, this is Jesus saying, The Lord said unto me, thou art my son. This is Jesus speaking in the first person. I. He's talking about himself. Now, he's called the son in the sense of kingly sonship that's given in the Davidic covenant. The covenant that God made with David, that we call the Davidic covenant, guaranteed David an eternal throne. Well, David didn't live forever. His son Solomon didn't live forever. Who lives forever? Jesus. The Davidic covenant provides a throne, an eternal throne, which will be realized when Jesus comes back and sets up the messianic kingdom. He will sit on David's throne as fulfillment of the covenant that God made with David to have an eternal line from David's lineage on the throne running the events of the world. That's Jesus. Jesus came through David. We can see that in Matthew 1. We can see that in the third chapter of Luke in the genealogies of David. So that's the Davidic covenant. God never gave this to any other angels or any other celestial beings. None. And if part of this verse that we just read is from Psalm 2:7, and it's a description of this eternal messianic throne, and no angel has ever had a promise like that or this level of authority. The authority that Jesus has is phenomenal, and it can't even begin to be compared with an angel or the seraphim or even the cherubim. So just like a son inherits from his father, so Jesus inherits his kingdom from his father. It is God that bestows the kingdom that is coming on this earth as it is in heaven. And the verse is a quotation from the Lord's decree extending an invitation to the king, the coming king, the son king, to ask for his inheritance. And someday that inheritance is going to be what we saw in the last 9 chapters of the book of Ezekiel. A messianic kingdom where God, the son, the Messiah, is going to run the government of the earth from Jerusalem, sitting in the Holy of Holies in that messianic temple. If you remember, there's a big ceremony of him coming in. And it's the prince, David, that ushers him in. And then the gate gets closed on the eastern side and he's in. He's in. And the ceremony is that that gate stays closed for 1,000 years. Now, angels in groups have been identified in the Old Testament as sons, plural, of God. Never have they, an individual angel, been identified as a son of God, like Jesus is. It's a huge difference. The term in Hebrew is B'nai HaElohim, and we see them several times in the Old Testament. It is almost always an appearance of fallen angels doing destructive work. B'nai HaElohim. We see it instigating the events that led up to the flood, coming into the world to impregnate human women to produce an offspring called the Nephilim, which resulted in God bringing the flood. We see them in the first and I think the third chapter of Job coming with Satan to the counsels of God to talk to him. Never, though, has an individual angel been called a son of God, just the collective sense. This is why the text goes on to make a reference to this very unique term here, saying, this day have I begotten thee. Begotten is a very, very unique word. sort of like incarnation. It's a very unique word. And it's a Greek word. It's an English translation of a Greek word called monogenes. Monogenes. And it means pertaining to being the only one of its kind within a very specific relationship. Or a subset of that is being the only one of its kind in a class that's unique. Class that's unique. It's a very, very special word. The term beget is a general term to be born. You know, somebody begets somebody else. But begotten is an expansion of that term, that it has this uniqueness to apply only to deity. Only to deity. And Jesus, in his essence, was deity. He was never created. It just means his physical body was created. And this begotten is making reference to that whole process where he comes into this body as deity, as God. And again, we're never going to understand this stuff fully. I can tell you the mechanics of it. I can show you what Paul's saying and how he's affirming the Old Testament and that. But the concept of somebody that created everything we see and the things that we can't see, climbing into a human body, is way beyond me. Way beyond me. You know, I like abstract things. This is way beyond me. Way beyond me. I like to study things that you can't see, but you know the movement of, like electricity, for example. I can't understand this, but I can see the dynamics. I know what the general ideas are, and I can see how the apostle is trying as hard as he can to convince these people from their Old Testament. Look, look, believe this, believe this. The Messiah's sonship is not for angels, and that's laid out in the New Testament in several spots. I'm going to show you just a few of them. When Gabriel announced to Mary that she is pregnant with the Holy Spirit's child, he said, "Your son will be the Son of God." Not a Son of God, but the Son of God. You know, and Mary, she starts singing. What we get is what we call the Magna Carta there. She's overjoyed. She probably understood more about it than we do. She lived through this, but I don't think she understood what God has ordained and the dynamics of it, just what actually has happened in sort of outline form. When he was baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptizer, here he is, he's coming out of the river. And the text says that one like the Holy Spirit alighted on him as a dove. It wasn't a dove, but it was something that the writer says, well, it's like a dove or as a dove, you know. It's trying to illustrate some comparison here. And a dove represents the Holy Spirit. So you got the Son coming out of his baptism by John, starting his ministry. You got the Holy Spirit coming down upon him. And God the Father from heaven saying, this is the Son of God. And we see the same thing at his transfiguration. Same exact sort of thing. Different participants. But God the Father again is making this declaration. We see that in the 9th chapter of Luke. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And then finally, we've got Paul saying in Romans 1:4 that by virtue of his resurrection, he's declared the unique Son of God. Well, let's move on here. Verse 6, where the text says, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. The angels worshiped God in heaven. They worship him now. They worship the Son in heaven before he became incarnate. And they worship him now that he's back in heaven and even while he was on this earth. So that affirms that he can't be just one of the celestial beings. Again, Paul's trying to nail this down for these folks, and he's quoting from Deuteronomy 32:43 and Psalm 97:7, and the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It says in those verses, "Worship him, all ye angels." It's phrased a little differently in the Hebrew, but it's in its essence, it's "Worship him, all ye angels." They're commanded to worship him. Him being the first begotten. It doesn't teach that angels did not worship him before. They did. They worshiped him as God when he was in heaven. It's just affirming the superiority of him over the angels. That's the whole purpose of these verses. Trying to convince these folks. Come on. You know, I can only imagine how hard Paul's trying here when these guys are being drawn into the church with all these people telling them, man, you gotta realize that this Jesus died, he rose from the dead. It's phenomenal what happens when you're born again. And then on the other hand, we're seeing the Sanhedrin and the Romans grabbing these people that are claiming to be Christians, and they're burning them and slaughtering them and throwing them to the lions. They're thinking, I don't know, man. I don't know how much of this I can handle, you know? When God brings Christ a second time into the world, the angels are going to bow. Every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. All creation, including the angels, are going to worship Jesus. They worship him because of his deity. They are inferior to him. And I'm going to read some verses for you from Revelation 19 that affirm what is taking place in heaven at the time Jesus is ready to come back. The Lamb is the term that's used most often in the book of Revelation to describe Jesus. The Lamb of God that John called him at his baptism in the River Jordan. The Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Revelation 19, verse 1 to 10. Now here's the Apostle John hearing and seeing the heavenly host singing hallelujah, praising Jesus. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts, which is the cherubim, fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. That's the church. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou, do it not. I'm your fellow servant. And of the brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So here's the heavenly host worshiping him and singing hallelujah for what he's done. And John is so overwhelmed by this, he tries to worship this angel. And the guy, no, don't, I'm just an angel, I'm a servant. I'm not the one you worship. But the point here that Paul's trying to make in the book of Hebrews is, hey, he's better than the angels. They're going to worship him. They're going to worship him. Now the text moves on here, verse 7. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Again, it's showing the position of the angels being lower than Jesus, but they're servants. And that's found in Psalm 104:4, where the text there says, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire. See, Paul is just about quoting from the Old Testament. And these Orthodox Jews knew this. They knew that this Messiah was coming. And this is the second generation now, so Paul's got to affirm this so strongly to them. The angels were created to serve the Son in what I'm going to call a religiously devoted manner. One of the instances we see of that is when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, and after he withstood the lure of Satan trying to give him things, the angels came and ministered to him. Came to ministers, Matthew 4:11. Now the text here says that these ministers minister as a flame of fire. That describes the angels and the environment in which they minister, that they work in, a flame of fire. You know, they're ready to perform service at any time for God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They sing his praise. We saw in the book of Ezekiel where they lift up the golden chariot when he was coming out of the temple because he couldn't stay there anymore in 586 BC. The Jews were engaging in so much sin that God could not be there anymore. And we see this fire around the wheels, the fire in the chariot, the fire around the cherubim. And the color of that, it's their burning love, their flaming zeal. The color, it doesn't get translated good into English. It's like an amber something or other. But the term in Hebrew is chasmal. Chasmal. And that accompanies the celestial beings. It's the fiery color. And it's interesting. Modern Hebrew uses this word to describe electricity. Chasmal. They take it right out of the Bible and they know what it means. It's this powerful fire and this energy that these angels have. And Paul's using this to describe them and saying, and Jesus is better than that. He's better than that. Even with the power that they have, the high energy, we see the cherubim at the gate to the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were expelled because of their sin, guarding the Garden of Eden as flaming swords. They're also the executioners of God's wrath. They are responsible for putting people into what we call the lake of fire. And it's described as unbelievers, the fearful and the abominable, the murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars that have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. In the book of Revelation 21:8 describes that as the second death. Angels appeared in the fiery chariot and the horses that lifted the prophet Elijah up to heaven. Okay, I'm going to close with these last two verses here. 8 and 9. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Folks, this verse here is the strongest affirmation that we have in the Bible that Jesus is God. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God. So he's talking directly. God the Father is saying directly that Jesus is God. And it follows that the throne is forever and ever, meaning it's eternal. Jesus has always been. He always will be. And it affirms the Old Testament text, which Paul here is quoting from Psalm 45, that states, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now, Paul has given us five qualities here that I'll close with. First, we talk about the scepter. That's this stick, if you will, that a king holds, giving the indication to others in the throne room that this is the king. He has a scepter. This scepter is this pole, if you will. And in times past, I've shown you a scepter that Queen Elizabeth has, which is just jeweled in gold. Marvelous thing that when she sits on her throne, she moves this back and forward. And as she moves it forward, she moves it towards people and backwards, meaning they can approach her. It's less so important today because it's not just a complete monarchy like it was in times past. But in times past, that scepter meant everything. It meant you got the scepter, you got control. That's like I got my finger on the button to, you know, send off an atom bomb or move the army out. I control everything. That's what this scepter means in terms of authority. But God the Father addresses the Son as, O God, showing his deity and co-equal authority with the Father. The Son is destined to have an eternal throne and kingdom. His reign is going to be righteous because he is righteous. The reason his reign is righteous, because he loves righteousness and hates iniquity. These are characteristics of God. They are not that God decided to be righteous. He is righteous. God never decided, I think I will love so-and-so. God is love. It's one of his characteristics. And finally, the Son is exalted above all. Let us pray.